This morning we're looking again at the 8 unique characteristics of Jesus Christ. We're getting near the end of this, as you can tell, because this morning, this outline series that Joe Causey had shared with me several years ago, I've been filling in the outlines because he made them kind of bare bones, and so I've been really enjoying this study, I have to admit. This one is a tough one. You know, before, when you look at the birth and the baptism of Jesus, and then you read the story of his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, these are familiar and they're comfortable and they're enjoyable stories, and I've enjoyed those. When I looked at his mission and then forgiveness last week, and that reminded me again of how much I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. This week was probably the first time that I didn't really enjoy the whole series. It was the first time that I encountered a subject that was just really, really difficult, and that is because we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, his crucifixion. We're going to be in Isaiah 53, so if you have your copy of God's Word open there, you'll be familiar with this particular chapter, I'm pretty sure. We're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus because, you see, his death on the cross is unique because of who he is and because of why he came here and gave his life on the cross. Now, I want to tell you, historically, the Roman Empire executed thousands, and some believe that it might have been even into the millions, but it's at least the thousands, by crucifixion. It was a very horrible and inhumane way that was actually invented by the Phoenicians, of all people. They invented it, the idea, but the Romans perfected it. This is their death penalty. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, too, that the Roman Empire did not use this on their own citizens. They use it on people who were not Roman citizens, usually for rebellion. We have the thieves, of course, that were on the cross next to Jesus, but their thievery was so egregious that the Roman Empire finally reacted, and they were not citizens, as neither was Jesus. It was not a Roman citizen. I have to say, though, that history, while it records this, doesn't record anyone willingly going to the cross. The only one that I know of, that I can find, that we see that history recorded is Jesus Christ, that he willingly went to the cross. Only Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He's the only one who came and died on a cross in this inhumane way for all of us, for all of mankind, for all of humanity. Our text again is Isaiah 53, and I want to read all 12 verses of the chapter. I know it's a little long, but it lays out everything I need to say about his crucifixion and why it is unique to Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. This is kind of important because Jesus drew people to himself. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but he drew people, but not because of the way he looked. He wasn't, you know, Rock Hudson or whoever handsome guy you can think of. He wasn't that guy. He didn't have that, they call it the majestic, where he was the wide-shouldered big guy. He wasn't that guy. He was actually pretty average as far as a Jewish man was concerned. I'm sure he was strong. I have no doubt. He was a carpenter, so he dealt with not just wood, but stone as well. And so he was obviously strong. Those were not the attributes that drew people to him. And so this is what Isaiah is saying a long time before Jesus appeared on the earth. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Now this is probably not referring to his life, his physical life, but at the time that he was rejected and beaten before he was put on the cross. Verse 4, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence, and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. So the first thing I noticed is that Christ's crucifixion was prophesied. This was something that was told hundreds of years in the Old Testament books of the law, by the prophet Isaiah, by others. God promised a Savior after the sin of Adam and Eve. And that's, you know, Genesis 3:15. You remember that verse? I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Striking a serpent's head usually guarantees death to the serpent, doesn't it? Striking your heel, depends on the snake. You're probably going to survive that if you're treated immediately. And that's what God is trying to say is, yeah, you may think you've won, but you haven't. God promised a Savior who is going to defeat the serpent, defeat the devil, defeat Satan. Now, Isaiah 53, the chapter I just read, was in the beginning when it was first presented and was later is now being believed to refer to the Messiah, the coming Messiah in the Jewish life, but the Messiah that we know is Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. We can see with perfect hindsight that he fulfilled the things of this chapter. We're going to go through some of those. God told his people through his written word of a coming Savior. If God hadn't told us that the Savior was coming, I think people would have lost hope. They would have lost a reason to keep going forward. And they would be concerned about, okay, then if I'm not going to have a Savior, then how do I save myself? How can I be saved? That's a question that has resounded through history. Now, God spoke to the Hebrew prophets, of the oppression and affliction that Christ would suffer on his way to what he calls the grave of the wicked. If you see in verse 7 and through 9 there, the psalmist in 79:9, Psalm 79:9, wrote, God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name, rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Now, this is a plea from Asaph. Asaph is the one that, given the credit for writing Psalm 79. He's asking God to save us for God's name's sake. Remember that we're created in his image, in God's image, as his image. Our goal, our job is to reflect the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so if we're sinful, then we're kind of a tarnished mirror, and we're not going to be able to reflect God's glory very well. And so Asaph is saying, look, you need to help us. Please help us. As beings created in his image, we're besmirching his name because of our sin, and Asaph is calling for God to rescue us and thus atone for our sins. Take care of it. Because obviously he recognized we can't do it. Most of us recognize that as well, and it's very easy to fall into despair. If you start thinking about your sin too long, you can fall into despair if there's no hope, no place to turn and let go of that sin. But now we know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to do exactly this, to atone for our sins, to rescue us, to provide an answer. I want to share something very quickly, historically. The book of Isaiah, I did a little research on this, dates back around 740 B.C., thereabouts. And Asaph, the psalmist from 79, comes around 599, probably 600 B.C. So you're looking at 700 some plus years and almost 600 years before Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born of Mary, and walked the earth after his birth. The Gospels confirm throughout that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And it's very important to keep in mind this morning, the crucifixion of Jesus was prophesied. This is one of the things that we were told in the Old Testament. All right. Second thing, this is the hardest part. The crucifixion of Jesus was approved by humanity. It was approved of by mankind, by men and women. Now, Isaiah indicated, as I mentioned before, that it wasn't the appearance of Jesus. It wasn't his physical good looks, if you will, that drew people to him. I'm not saying he was an ugly man necessarily. It's just that there wasn't anything special about the way he looked that drew people to him. Too often in our movies that have depicted Jesus, it's always somebody that has a pretty commanding presence, if you've ever noticed, on the screen. And what we're seeing in the scripture here is that isn't true. That isn't how Jesus was. He was someone who got people's attention probably through his teaching. Isaiah told us that he would be despised and rejected by men. As I mentioned, I think that is referring to what happened to him before he was crucified. But he was also despised and rejected, if you remember, by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. He was rejected and despised by some of the people that wouldn't listen to him, even people in his own hometown of Nazareth. And so Jesus drew people to himself because as he taught and as he healed and as he did these miracles and signs in his public ministry, people began to realize that there was something special about him. Even Nicodemus is the one who said, you know, we know that you must have been sent by God, or you couldn't do the things that you do if you weren't. And so people began to realize that. But just remember, he was also despised and rejected by the majority. The bad news is that's still true today. The majority of the world has despised and rejected Jesus. Have you ever thought about it that the churches that are not receiving the attacks are churches that go against the Bible and have basically turned their back on the teachings of Jesus Christ, okay? His teachings. The churches that are attacked, on the other hand, our churches usually, generally what I've seen is that they're churches who are trying to follow the Scripture. They're trying to do the right thing. If you ever want to get into a flame war with somebody on social media, it doesn't take much. You mention Jesus in certain forums and you can guarantee you'll have a bunch of people attacking, calling you all sorts of names. Jesus is still despised and rejected by men. The Apostle John even said he came to that which was his own, meaning the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. That's in John 1:11. And we know that is true because we know that the leaders of the Jewish people were the ones that caused, you know, that basically caused Jesus to be crucified. I don't blame the Jews. I blame the leaders, and I blame the Romans because the Romans carried it out. But I know that the agitation took place among the leaders. They were very upset with him as a rebel. When Pilate asked the crowd what they wanted, the people responded, "Crucify him." In Mark 15, those verses are there because that kind of tells the whole story of what he asked. And just remember that only 5 days before, maybe not the same people, I have a feeling there were some of the people, but not the same exact crowd, but people were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as a conquering king. But because 5 days later he hadn't done what they kind of expected him to do, overthrow the Romans, I have a feeling that when they got before Pilate and he demanded to know what they wanted, this was their answer. Crucify him. So wait a minute. Some of you are already thinking this, I know. I didn't approve this crucifixion. It's not on me. I didn't do this. Well, I want you to consider something. Before you were saved, before I was saved, we were dead in our transgressions. That's what the Bible says. As a sinner, my ruler, your ruler, our ruler was Satan. Because as a sinner, we are in rebellion against God. And every time we sin, that's essentially what we're doing. We're turning our back on God. We're turning our back on His law. We're saying, no, I know this better than you do. And I guarantee you that Satan, the devil, he approved of the crucifixion of Christ. Because he was pretty sure that that would be the end of it. It wasn't, but he thought it would be. Our approval may not have been verbal, may not have been something that we, you know, declared out loud, but our actions are clearly in favor. Our actions demonstrated a lack of belief in Jesus. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, on the cross, men crucified the Son of God, and God forgave them while they did it. Humanity approved the crucifixion of Christ. Christ's crucifixion, even so, was necessary for our salvation. Without his crucifixion, we couldn't have been saved. The Apostle Paul declared this. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he is talking to the church at Corinth, and he was telling them that when he came to preach the gospel, he didn't come with brilliant speech, or as he said, or fancy words. That's one translation. He came and knew nothing and preached nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This has been, I'm going to tell you, this has been the mainstay of Southern Baptist preaching, among others, but this is particularly Southern Baptist because that's who we are, of the gospel, preaching of the gospel since Southern Baptist came into being in 1845 when the convention started. But before that, there were preachers who were preaching Jesus and him crucified. And I can remember talking with family members. I've heard my family members and friends sometimes and say, you know, all you guys do is talk about Jesus on the cross. You never talk about anything else. And I'm saying, you're right. There's a reason that we talk about his crucifixion, because without his crucifixion, there is no salvation. Period. End of story. Yes, he was buried and raised on the third day, and hallelujah, we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But I'm saying to you that without his crucifixion, folks, my penalty, your penalty, our penalty could not have been paid. It would not have been paid. Isaiah made the reason for the crucifixion of Jesus. He made it personal. 700 years before Jesus came. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. 53, 4 and 5. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Notice the our, we. Notice that. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and thank the Lord, thank God, we are healed by his wounds. The use of the pronouns our and we, when you see that so many times, Isaiah is saying, look, Jesus didn't die for his rebellion. He didn't die for his iniquity. He didn't die for his sin. He didn't die because he caused God any problems. He died for us, for our rebellion, for our iniquities. If Christ was not crucified, then we would still be We'd still be in our sin. We would not have any peace with God. There wouldn't be any reason for us to come here and worship. We'd be here in fear of God, trying to figure out, make sure we don't do anything wrong. I hope you've never lived like that. I know there are people that do. I know there are churches that sometimes lay out rules. I attended a church many years ago in Jacksonville, Florida, that they had a whole thing up on a wall. And they would stand up and recite this. I forget what they called it. They had a name for it. But anyway, we would recite it week after week, and it was all the rules that we were expected to follow. I promise and I pledge that I will not. I mean, it was a full wall. It took us a good 3 or 4 minutes to go through it. It was a good reminder. I don't doubt that. It was a good reminder for us of the life that we were supposed to live as Christians and as part of that church, because when we left that church, we represented the church. People see us coming out of there. They know who we are. But folks, that didn't earn anyone salvation. That didn't get anyone a ticket to heaven at all. It just didn't. The only way you have your, as somebody told me this morning, I have my ticket to heaven. It's been paid for. That's through Jesus Christ. He paid for it. Paul wrote this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. You go back and read that on for yourself. And so this is why so many people still have hesitation about Christ, about Jesus, because he died on a cross, and because of this. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. This lets you know that Jesus, who had no sin, no rebellion against God, he didn't cause God any trouble at all, and yet he went to the cross, for us. Okay? He did it anyway. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Let me say it this way. I know you've heard it before. Jesus paid it all on the cross. Peter also echoed this. In 1 Peter 2:24, he said this. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's largely what it's talking about. It's not just a physical healing that we're going to have on the other side of glory, absolute. I know that's coming. Sometimes he heals us on this side of glory too, and that's a wonderful thing. But he's talking about the wounds and the sicknesses and the pain and the horror of our sin, our iniquities. That's what he's talking about. It's absolutely clear. I think I've iterated it enough. I'll stop probably in a moment here. Without his crucifixion, our salvation is not available. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven. When I read a description of crucifixion, and that's what brought me up short when I looked at this week, I'm humbled that my Savior had to go through that horrible, terrible, inhumane death, but he did it for me. I'm also ashamed that I don't live up to God's law. And yet, I'm overwhelmed because the gift of life is freely given by Jesus. He freely did this. And praise God, I have life. Amen. Christ's crucifixion was a voluntary action. We've said this a time or two, but look at verse 7 of 53 there, Isaiah 53:7. Here's what he said. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. They beat him. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They put that robe on his shoulders to mock him as a king. And yet He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus only answered a couple of people. One of the kings that he was brought before, he never said a word. It so infuriated that king that he just said, send him back. I don't even want to talk to him anymore. Pilate asked him some important questions and Jesus answered, if you remember. But that's the only time he spoke. He didn't speak up. He didn't call down a couple of legions of angels and wipe out all the Romans and do exactly what the people were hoping he would do. He didn't do that. Because that would not have guaranteed our salvation. That wouldn't have given us payment for the penalty that is our sin deserves. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I've talked to shepherds over the years trying to get a fix on that, if that's true or not. And everyone I've talked to here and in other places, when I've talked to shepherds who actually deal with sheep and have dealt with sheep, they say the same thing. Yeah, I would. And I always ask the same question. Why? It's an animal. Why do you care? Because that sheep is dependent on me as the shepherd for its life. I'm the one that's going to make sure he gets the food, gets the water, gets and safe from predators and so forth. And so that sheep is dependent on me. It can't defend itself. Sheep are not very brave. Sheep are not very strong in most cases. And I'm told, who was it? Oh, it was a friend of ours in San Diego who grew up raising sheep, were around sheep, and he said, sheep are stupid. Which was not a good thing at the time when he said that, because I was thinking, we're talking about us as God's sheep. He calls us the sheep of his pasture, and wait a minute, what are you saying? But he was just saying, look, they're just, you have to take care of them. You have to really watch over them. Jesus knows that. He knows that about us. He knew that about us right then. Later on, Jesus goes on in that same chapter, by the way, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he goes on to say that his sacrifice is a voluntary action. He says, no man can take his life. No one could take my life, he said, but I'm going to give it up voluntarily. So even though they arrested him and beat him and did all those terrible things, and even though they took him to the cross, and he could have easily, in his authority as the Son of God, said, okay, that's enough, I'm not doing this anymore. This is not fun, I don't like this. He could have easily done that. But instead, the Son of God gave up his life. He allowed them to nail him to the cross and lift him up on that cross as Moses was lifted up. As the snake was lifted up, in the wilderness on Moses' orders. Jesus told his disciples, as that happened, so will I. So will the Son of Man. And he was. He was lifted up. But he did it willingly. Now, he was without sin, and yet he died for all sinners. Isaiah 53:9 says he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. It's very interesting, assigned a grave with the wicked, because, see, the people that were crucified, the Romans at least allowed them to be buried. If somebody came up and said, I want the body and I'll bury them, I'll take care of it, I'll put them in the tomb and take care of it. It was not likely that he was going to get a proper burial, because the Jewish leaders at that time were really not happy with him. And because he had been crucified, remember, hung on a tree, he's cursed, so they're not going to let him have a proper Jewish burial. But the rich man, when it says he was with a rich man because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully, the rich man, of course, was Joseph of Arimathea, who is famed, we know him very well, as the man who provided a tomb for the burial of Jesus Christ. What you may not remember is that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the people that was supposed to despise and reject Jesus, and that, yet there he is, a believer, quietly, secretly, because of his own safety. But he was a man who provided a place for Jesus to be buried. Apparently, this man, Joseph, He agreed with Peter, who wrote many years later. He, meaning Jesus, did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He's echoing Isaiah, Peter is, in 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. I love that because that means that it's okay to criticize. It's okay to tell the truth. That's not deceit. If you're telling the truth about something that someone is doing and you're calling it out as evil and wrong, that's not deceit. I've been told that, why, he was mean to those Pharisees. He was mean to those leaders, and he said terrible things about them. Yeah, he did. They were terrible people, and he called them out straight up. That's not deceit. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't lie. The things that he said are true. And the things that he prophesied that he said was going to happen will happen if they haven't already. They will happen. So that's what Peter means. Christ gave his life willingly. He demonstrated God's love, his love, for all of humanity. This is a crucial part of the gospel message. When we want to tell people about Jesus Christ, we often get hung up on he loves you and he wants you to believe in him and trust him, and we kind of gloss over this crucifixion thing. We got to stop doing that. Now I don't want to stand there and stay there for an hour, although I have, but I don't want to stay there when I'm talking to someone else and sharing the gospel with them, but I want them to understand that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross for my sin. And when I'm sharing the gospel, for your sin. And he did that willingly. And if he hadn't done that, you'd still be in your sin. If you don't trust Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, folks, there's only one way to salvation. Amen. Period. And that is by belief, faith in Jesus Christ. Active faith, trusting that he came for you. That he's alive today, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he's coming soon. Can't be too soon. He's coming soon. Our invitation this morning is to come to Jesus. See, I look around and the folks I see here this morning, I know most of you well enough to know that you've professed Christ. You've either done it to me or in your conversations, I know that you have. And so this is kind of like, well, okay, preacher, why are you bringing this up? Because you need to make absolute sure that that's where your salvation is. It is on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's not on anything else. You're not trusting in the church membership. You're not trusting in your baptism. You're not trusting in your attendance here. You're not trusting in anything else. Oh, my parents were Christians, and so I must be. No, no, no. My wife was, my husband was, and that means I am. No, no, that's not true. Your salvation is something between you and God. It is something that you have to deal with. The Bible is very clear about that. And so that's why our invitation is to come to Christ for salvation. So when we stand to pray here in just a moment, and we sing our song of him, of invitation. See, it's always about salvation. That's the first thing. But of course, the other things are this idea of baptism, because we believe that a person is supposed to be saved, and then in obedience to Christ, we're supposed to be baptized by immersion. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. And so if that hasn't happened, if you haven't done that, then we need to talk. We need to get that straight. Is that going to keep you out of heaven? Not according to the Bible. But it's going to keep you from being a member. It's going to keep you from participating in the Lord's Supper. It's going to keep you from fully being in line and obedient to Christ. Okay? And it's important that we get that right. We're also, this is always an invitation for people to think about joining this congregation. If you're not a member of this congregation, come and join us. I mean, you know, I don't like organized religion. That's okay. We're not very organized. We do our best. We do our best to follow God. We do our best to follow Christ. We do our best to follow the Bible. If I've said anything here this morning, and I want to make sure that this is clear to you, that doesn't match what's here, please come and talk to me. I'm very open to those kinds of conversations. I love those kinds of conversations. You can actually change my mind. But you have to show me here, okay? Because this is where I go. And I'm not perfect, so please, 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 don't take my word for it. Please take God's word for it, okay? Would you stand with me, please? The music team's going to go ahead and come on up here and get ready to lead us in our hymn of invitation. And we're going to pray. And then as we sing, this is your opportunity to just, again, to rethink your life. But I also want you to, this is important for us as a church, folks. I want you to pray for family members, for friends, for neighbors, for coworkers, for people you know, that based on their words and their actions, based on what you know of them and what they've shared with you, they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not saved. They're not followers of Jesus. Pray for them. And here's the truth of the matter. If we pray for their salvation and they are saved, you know what's going to probably happen? This is what I've encountered this, is that the Holy Spirit says, would you stop praying for that person? They're already taken care of. And then the next couple of days, I hear from that person and find out that, yay, hallelujah, they were saved. And life has changed for them. So don't be afraid to pray for someone. Well, I'm not sure if they're saved. They might be, and I haven't talked to them. Pray for them, okay? You just might be surprised by what God has already done. I'm going to tell you. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our Father in heaven. You are the one who created us, the one who has saved us, the one who has sustained us all these years. And Lord, all I ask is that each person here today is absolutely 100% positive about their salvation, that they know for absolute certain that they're living eternal life right now, and that when the time comes for them to leave this place, this world, that they know they'll be in your presence. And Father, if we have that positive, we're that certain of our own, then Lord, hear our prayers for those that we love and care about. For we all know someone. And Lord God, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit, that you send someone. If it's us, then send us and open our mouths to speak of Jesus. But you send your Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. That you send your Holy Spirit to bring conversion of that person, to bring them to you. Because we know we can't save them, but we can share what you've done for us. We can share what you've promised. Help us to do that. Hear our prayers, Lord. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I thank you for being here this morning. We have a special call business meeting, and so we